We're in recording number 42 of the Free Church Report, and the title is The Corban of the Nicolaitan. Nicolaitan, well, we'll talk a little bit about that word after we get through this. It does come up in here, but I was thinking today when I was out on the desert, I can remember back when I was in the seminary and I asked who these guys were. And the answer comes back, well, they were somebody who followed somebody by the name of Nicholas. And, well, later on when I did my own research, there's almost no precedent to come to that conclusion. Somebody made that up and suggested that, and then people use that as an excuse. Well, it's really obvious to me. And if you read our articles that are linked on the page, it should be obvious to everybody. The only thing is we have to get the other 7 billion people on the planet to read it. And then people will start seeing how it is that all the problems, all the social problems today, all the problems with dictators and wars and rumors of wars comes from the fact that people do not understand some of these really basic statements in the Bible. They read the Bible. They argue about things like Sabbath and this interpretation of that interpretation, but they don't get the very basic things down about love and covetousness and desiring the dainties of rulers and the benefits of benefactors who exercise authority, which is repeated over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But people just turn a total blind eye to that. So anyway, so we're talking about the Corban of the Nicolaitan. And Jesus came to return every man to his family and every man to his possessions as free souls under his Father. There's a link down there to Leviticus, which is talking about in Leviticus 25:10, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possessions, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Now, it's really important to understand that the kingdom of God is from generation to generation, that the power and control and responsibilities and the right to choose of the individual rests within each of those families. And so how do a million families come together and form a nation without giving some of their right to choose to somebody else so that they diminish their rights? Well, there is a way to do that without diminishing your general rights, your day-to-day rights, your day-to-day right to choose, your day-to-day right to exercise your responsibilities as imposed upon you by God. But in order to do that, you have to sacrifice your right to choose over something. And then you retain your right to choose over everything else. In other words, you have to sacrifice. You have to make a sacrifice. And that word Corban is the Hebrew word for sacrifice. That's what it means. And it means that in the Old Testament, and it means that in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, they either write it as Corban or they write it as treasury. It's only used twice in the Testament. It's used a lot of other places all throughout literature of that time. And it's spelled a couple of different ways, but it's the same word, but it means sacrifice. So what is the difference between the sacrifice of the Nicolaitan and the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of Christians? So when we talk about to be these free souls under the Father, and that requires that we strive for and seek that kingdom, His righteousness, the righteousness of God, with our whole heart, mind, and soul. You can't just do it with a feeling in a pew somewhere in a church building. You can't do it with an altar call. You have to do it with your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole soul. And your soul includes your corporeal and incorporeal hereditaments of personality, your rights, your responsibilities, your whole right to choose, your exousia, all these things is incorporated into what we call your soul. And your heart and your mind is what God is supposed to be writing on so that you can put your faith into action. And that faith in action would produce the Corban of Christ. But if you're slothful in faith, then you're going to end up with the Corban of the Nicolaitan. So Jesus called out men to feed his sheep. We talked about that last week, to serve them as he did serve others. That's what he came to serve. So he called these men out to take over what he was doing, which was to serve others. And they ended up doing that right away, rightly dividing the bread from house to house out of the temple and then all across the Roman Empire and way beyond. He appointed a kingdom to those men and told them to go out into the world, that constitutional order and system of government like Rome, as well as beyond that world, and explain to the people the nature of the kingdom. He said, "Those who have the ears to hear and the eyes to see will know and follow in his way." So that's one of our big problems. We've talked about that in several calls and several meetings with other people, is that a lot of other people out there, no matter how much you explain this, no matter how careful you are in putting all the pieces of this together, they just don't have ears to hear or eyes to see. But that doesn't mean that we don't strive to do that job better and better. It would come up with clearer and clearer evidence. But how we deliver it is very important. We have to do it with a humble heart. We're not just debating with everybody. We're trying to lead them to the truth, not to us, not to, cry uncle because we've just overwhelmed them with facts. But we actually want them to have a loving relationship with his way, which is this other way that is the opposite of what the Nicolaitans do. Nicolaitan, I don't think I cover that anywhere in here, but the Nicolaitan comes from the two words, and if you look at the link there over on the right, you can go to that, and it's the same as the article on the error of Balaam, and it means the conquered people. And people are conquered because of their Corban, because of their sacrifice, because they want benefits at the expense of their neighbor, they themselves go into bondage. So to come out of that bondage, you have to do more than simply not want those benefits. You have to reverse that process. The reverse of that process is sacrifice. It's not enough that you just take care of yourself. You have to come together to serve the needs of others. Now, to serve the needs of others is not just to create a welfare state that weakens the people, but one that strengthens the people. So there's going to be a lot of tough love in that process of the Corban of Christ. We'll go on here farther to see we are made in the image of God, who is just and merciful. Jesus told us if we loved him, we should keep the commandments. We should love God, not merely an image of God created in, by men in our own minds, but the actual real God. And this was one of the big problems. People think they're not committing idolatry by going out and accepting an image of God, an image of Christ, a doctrine that is composed by men that is not really in conformity with Christ. I mean, everybody thinks what they believe in is the real Christ, but we know that many will be deceived thinking they're serving Christ, but they actually don't know him and he doesn't know them. And so it's very important that we actually know the real Christ. And there's a lot of checks that we can go through to find out if we're really following Christ. If we're back in the bondage of Egypt, if we're, in other words, what was the bondage of Egypt? 20% of everything you produced in a given year had to go to the government. Had to go. And they could actually say, we're not going to give you any more straw for your bricks, but you have to keep paying in the same amount of bricks. You know, and the, if you go and read an article on Social Security, you will see that that's exactly the system that you've created. Originally, it was only a few percentage points that you would actually owe in Social Security, but now you pay 14 plus percentage points, and that is why most of your labor, your wages and salaries, is now counted as income because of that same process, which has also made you a surety for debt and your children a surety for debt. So you've gone back into Egypt. That doesn't sound like you're following Christ, because that was one of the commandments of God, that we never return that way. We have. That is what the Nicolaitan is. That is what the error of Balaam is. That returning to a system under men like Nimrod and Cain and Sodom and Gomorrah, and you end up in this bondage where you are a conquered people. Conquered by what? Conquered by your own lust and desire for benefits, even though you know they will only come at the expense of your neighbor and your neighbor's children and grandchildren and your own children. But everybody has done that. That's pretty direct. Pretty, you know, we've substantiated this over and over again, so that anybody should be able to see it if they're willing to study it and look at it. But most people are not willing to take a look at that because they don't want to believe that they've been led astray. As time goes, there will be an awakening. There will also be changes, difficulties, hard times, and all these things will help wake people up. But we need to know how to practice that Corban of Christ. We should love God, not merely an image of God. So it has to be the real God, the real Christ. We are told to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we would not want to have people taking away from our neighbor by force to get us in a better situation or a safer situation or more secure situation or to get benefits. We absolutely would not want anybody to force our neighbor to contribute to our welfare. It just would not be in us. But most people have accepted that idea as okay. And they cannot accept, they cannot even begin to question that idea. So what we're looking for is more and more people that are willing to question, willing to look at this, ponder these things, chew on this information, you know, go into their own prayer closet and deal with this. And the fact is, you're going to find one person in a family that's going to see this, but another person in the family does not see it. So it's going to take a great deal of patience and forgiveness to walk in this way and wait for God to work on their hearts. You cannot drag people into the kingdom screaming and objecting. You have to let the Holy Spirit in. And that's why I say it's not enough to stop coveting your neighbor's goods or coveting the benefits, the wages of unrighteousness offered by the world. You have to actually sacrifice. And that sacrifice usually begins a little bit with your own pride and your own willingness to suffer. People accused Christ. They didn't like Christ. They plotted against Christ. He still continued. So we need to move in that direction. We are told to obey the commandments if we love God and Jesus. We shouldn't have any trouble doing that, but, you know, forgiveness, we do have trouble with. Patience, we do have trouble with. Sacrifice, we do have trouble with. Loving our neighbor, we do have trouble with. So there is still need in us for repentance, but that's because this is a process. We should not oppress, adulterate, deprive, lie, steal, covet. These are all parts of those commandments. Systems like the Corban of the Pharisees made the Word of God to none effect. The church is an alternative to that Corban. It has Corban. Like I say, the poor box was called the Corbanos for years and years in the early church. The Corban which returned the people to the Egypt, the bondage in Egypt, was this Corban of the Nicolaitan. And it was an altar of unrighteousness. It was the error of Balaam, which God hates. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitan because they're covetous deeds. They're deeds based on force. They're deeds that breed tyranny. It was a system devoid of the free will choice given to man by God. Those who followed its ways rejected the liberty wherewith Christ hath made men free, and were soon entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And of course, we have links there. I'm taking all that right out of the epistles. That's what they're talking about, that yoke of bondage. You're back in that bondage of sin. What sin? Covetousness, greed, avarice. Literally adultery, because you, to get those benefits, you have to waive rights. The Greek word korban is defined as a gift offered or to be offered to God, the sacred treasury. And, you know, I'm just quoting there. And we see in the epistles, in the gospel, where that word korban is translated treasury. In the Hebrew, the word is, it's actually kuf, resh, bet, nun. And actually, I don't think I have the nun written there. I think I have a vav written there. It should be a nun. I'll have to fix that. It is defined as an offering, oblation, and translated as an offering 68 times, oblation 12 times, offered and sacrifice once each. So, but that's what it really, when they say offering oblation, that's really what it means is, and it comes from a word that means to draw near, because through that sacrifice, we draw near God. How would a gift of God, a sacrifice or oblation, make the word of God to none, no effect? We see the word Corban in Leviticus 22:18, where the house of Israel, that their oblation or their sacrifice unto the Lord's are to be free will offerings. The sacred temple of Rome, called the Capitol, as well as other cultures, had a similar system called Corban. You know, the pagans or the Muslim systems of religion all had a system of Corban or Corban. There's a number of ways of they spell it. So this system was always around. But there's two distinctive ways in which to have that Corban. One is a voluntary free will offering. The other one is a forced offering. And whole nations operated on the free will offering. Whole nations moved over to the forced offerings. And with that shift comes a shift of the spirit. So even the Holy Communion or Eucharist was known as Corban. It did not simply consist of a crumb of bread, but was actually sacks of wheat during famines that plagued the early church as Rome fell under the series of depressions, famines, wars, and runaway inflation. And you can find this throughout history. It's not just while Rome was falling, because there were so many different cultures all around the world. It's amazing today, even though there are many countries all around the world, they have never been more interconnected economically, supply of food, supply of bread and other things that sustains life hangs in a thread through all these countries. Somebody is harvesting wheat somewhere in the world all the time, and nobody has 7 years supply for the people in their country. They used to, but they don't anymore. So the whole world is in this precarious position, and they don't understand the Corban of Christ. They don't even understand that they have gone the way of the Nicolaitan and been conquered by their own greed and lust. So these words have to do with this contribution of the people given on the living altars of God for the support of the needy of society. This is what religion meant. It was this loving of your neighbor by an active, viable system of faith, hope, and charity under the perfect law of liberty. But all systems of Corban did not remain free will offerings. Rome and Israel both began with voluntary systems, but decayed into a system of benefactors who exercised authority, forcing contributions of the people. Governments of power, control, and entitlements eventually replaced religions of faith and love. Religions who neglected the duties endowed by God became superstitious associations dedicated to self-justification through doctrines of pride, envy, and covetousness. And those covetous practices have brought the people to the brink of destruction. It may go on for years. It may collapse next month. Who knows? But when it does, it will shift the whole world. It won't just shift some little local area here or some little local area there. It will shift the whole world because the whole world's economy is linked together. So over on the right-hand side, I have the, you know, a live link to our article on Corbyn, a live link to our article on Nicolaitans, a live link to an article on what righteousness is and what the wages of unrighteousness. These are phrases that in terms you find in the Bible, and people don't know what they mean. What do you mean, wages of unrighteousness? But you actually have people claiming to be Christians now and saying we don't have to keep the commandments anymore. And they talk about eternal life. There are requirements for eternal life. You know, Jesus says, if you do not forgive, neither will my Father forgive you. Yet how many times do we hear people saying, when you tell them that Social Security and the government is bankrupt and the only way you're going to get any benefits from the government is they borrow against the future. Everybody knows that. Everybody sees that in the news, that they're borrowing against the future of your children by demanding those benefits today that cannot be paid for except by borrowing money against the life of your children and the neighbor's children. Everybody knows that's what they're doing. They tell you that's what they're doing. And people still want those benefits because I paid in. Well, that's an unforgiving heart. You need to turn around and look another direction, another way in order to survive. Because I know a lot of you will not survive without those entitlements. You need to find another way to survive without coveting your neighbor's goods through the men who exercise authority. If you don't, then you're not repenting. You go get baptized, but you're just wet. You haven't repented. So we have other articles on there about what is the perfect law of liberty. Paul talks about that. What are the weightier matters? Jesus said he was condemning the Pharisees because they did not attend to the weightier matters. Do you know what the weightier matters are? And how would you attend to that? What would you do to attend to that? Well, you would organize in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. I talked to the ministers or call this week. If you're in a congregation, you can ask your minister what I said. Why does it say in some places tens, hundreds, and thousands? And we see whole countries, Tartarians, were organizing in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. The English were organizing in the same way. The Teutons were organizing in the same way. And those are vast governments that operated over huge areas for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they were organized in that fashion. But yet, in other places, we see tens, fifties, and hundreds, and thousands. So why? What's the tens, fifties? Well, anyway, I talked to them about it. And if you're in a congregation and your minister comes on the call, he can probably tell you. And if not, get into a congregation and question your minister. And if he can't give you the answer, say, why not? Where do we get the answer? And the reason why I say this is because it also came to attention that there was a guy who wanted to be a minister, and he got several people to agree to choose him as a minister, and he became a minister, but he was not fulfilling any of the basic requirements of Christ and the pattern that was laid down by the early church. He was not doing that. We brought it to his attention. We mentioned it to him several times, and eventually we had to unrecognize him. But his congregation didn't know all this was going on, because his congregation were not, they went out like so many other people do. They go out and they pick a minister and they put him in charge, and they give him too much power. They give him too free a rein. The assembly of God is individual. It's restoring individual rights because it's restoring you to individual responsibilities. And I understand that most people don't know how to do that in a free society, but just picking a minister and then showing up once a week and listening to that minister is not kingdom. You need to develop a relationship with everybody else that you can in the kingdom who are also seeking and picking ministers. You need to be hearing back from that minister who's communicating with other ministers, who's also formed a congregation of ministers. But otherwise, you're not in that tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands that Christ told you to sit down in, because you're not uniting your congregation with other congregations. And you have to check your minister to see if he's actually doing that. If you're not, he will have too much power, too much control, and he's liable to do something, and you will have no recourse. If you're in that network, you will have a tremendous recourse, a tremendous powerful recourse. Plus, if you're in that network with the Spirit of Christ, which you've come into it to serve, not just for what you can get out of it, you will also have the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you think it's just about joining some congregation and sitting quietly in the pew or listening to recordings and stuff like that, that's not going to cut it. That's not very kingdom. It's an actual functioning government where 90% of the power is in the hands of the individuals. 80 to 90% of all the power in the kingdom, other than the power of the Holy Spirit, is in the hands of the individual. That means that the responsibility to make things work is in the hands of the individual. It's not minister-driven. Ministers are a cog in the machinery, but the power is within each individual who comes to congregate. And if he comes with the Spirit of Christ in him, you will have a powerful congregation and a responsible congregation. So that's really important to remember and to keep in your prayers, to think, am I really thinking kingdom? Am I really walking in the direction of kingdom? Am I really uniting myself, not just with some comfortable congregation, but with a network of congregations? We're not just loving those in our little group, but we're loving those that may not even know us. And in that process, we will be casting our bread upon the waters, another metaphor that we see in the Testaments. And that's going to bring you closer and closer to the Corban of Christ and awaken in you an understanding, a better understanding, so that God can, as we said in the first paragraph, write upon your heart and upon your mind and infest your soul, inhabit your soul, inhabit and bless everything that is in your possession and your family. You will actually extend protection to your family out when it's away from you. You will be offering protection to them in a spiritual realm, because you're letting God write upon your heart and your mind, and then you're acting upon what he's showing you. And that means that all the 80 to 90% of the responsibility of action in the kingdom is in the hands of the individuals. In most governments, you have executive officers, and they can wage war for you. They can tax you and your neighbor. They can make laws for you. They can put heavy burdens on you. They can do all these things. In the kingdom, we don't have that. We have you, each of you, all of you, working together and becoming a body on a day-to-day basis by choice. And that choice begins with what Corban will you nurture? The Corban of the Nicolaitan or the Corban of Christ? I mentioned the Tartarians, and that was something that came up on the minister's call, and I did do a little bit of looking up last night because, you know, I was actually familiar with them to some degree, and, you know, I'd come across them before, and, you know, actually, one of the interesting things, even in the legend of the Pied Piper, who we have on the cover of the Covenants of the Gods, before he went to Hamelin, he did a job for the Tartarians, according to legend, that he was doing a job for them. And, you know, there's a lot of, besides the kind of nursery rhyme story of the Pied Piper, there's a lot of legend that goes around that, you know, in different languages mostly, but that he was really after the children all along. That, you know, it's kind of the Rumpelstiltskin kind of story. That's what you see in many of these nursery rhymes where somebody is trying to get your children and to get them away from you and to get custody and control of your children. This is, you know, your typical nightmare kind of nursery rhyme, you know, which keeps your kids looking over their shoulder, I guess. But in the Pied Piper, that he was out to get your kids to begin with. He was offering to do you a favor, but in the ultimate analysis, he was out to get your children and take them into a cave. These are, you know, back into the earth kind of thing. These are symbols of, you know, and metaphors and allegories of what we all face. And so if you want to bless your children, you have to seek the Corban of Christ. If you seek the other Corbans offered by men who exercise authority, if you seek the benefits of those sacrifices, or you're just slothful in looking for the sacrifices of the true Christians, then you're going to lose your children. And of course, that's what we've seen today. The minds of our children have been taken over. I mean, when I was growing up, socialism was bad. It was around me all over the place. I didn't recognize it so much, maybe as a kid, although I think I did. I can actually remember several times where I rejected certain things just because they reeked of socialism, and I couldn't understand why anybody would do that. You know, when I was offered benefits, and I thought, well, you know, like, I was unemployed once. I came back to an area and I didn't have a job. So I went, everybody said, well, go down to the employment office, the unemployment office, I guess, and talk to them. And I thought, well, yeah, they probably have a list of jobs. So I went there and they didn't have a list of jobs, but they said they had money that they could give me. And I said, well, I didn't come here for money. I came here looking for a job. And they says, well, we might have some this summer, but right now we have a lot of money that we could give you if you sign up for this. And I mean, I was out of there like a shot. I mean, I couldn't, like, what is that? It just seemed totally foreign to me. Well, to a lot of people today, that isn't totally foreign. That's totally acceptable. That's a good thing. I can get free money. You'll pay my rent. You'll give me food stamps. They think that's great because there's a spirit in them, dwelling in them. what should be Christ dwelling in them, but it's not. It's another spirit, and they've been drawn near that spirit. And they can't even see that what they're doing is they're going to lose custody of their children. They're going to lose the next generation. And now you look out in the world and you see things in the news and you see what is in the minds of the kids where they think communism is good. In the American universities, 40% of the kids believe that socialism is good and capitalism is bad. The right to, you know, your possessions, you know, God's talking about returning every man to his possessions. No. That's a bad thing. We don't want that, according to what they're teaching your children. And your children have accepted that. And you've lost that generation. You can't just come up and say to these kids, they won't even listen to you. They'll shut you down. You can't go up and say, hey, no, socialism is bad. It leads to tyrants and tyranny and despotism, and millions upon millions of people have died. Oh, that wasn't real communism. This is the response you get. They've already taken your children, and they want to take the rest, and those that will not comply will be destroyed. That's the spirit that is growing massively in the world today, all around the world. Especially here in America, but it's, you see it in Canada, you see it everywhere. Where's your defense? You're going to need a pillar of fire between you and them, because you don't have the power to withstand them. They will destroy everything. They will destroy, you know, the machinery of society, so that everyone will be starving and freezing and dying left and right. Now, I'm not going to say when. I don't know when. I don't need to know when. My focus is turning around and seeking that Corban of Christ that makes the word of God to effect. It's not enough not to be a part of the Corban of the world. Most of the people I know who think, oh, I don't want to be a part of that system, they're not paying into any other system. They just don't want to pay into that system. Do they really hate that system, or are they just selfish and they don't want to pay into anything? Well, that's not going to work. That's not going to get you closer to God. Corban means sacrifice. You need sacrifice. You get to choose to whom, how, when, how much. And hopefully God will write upon your heart and your mind and show you how to make that choice. That's your responsibility. And I'm sure people will come up with a question, well, how do you know? Well, okay, be still and know. The fact is, I can't tell you. I don't want people following me. I want people following the Holy Spirit. And that's a real communication, live creature of the universe that comes from the Creator himself. And it can communicate with you and tell you what to do and when to do it. And you better not fake that. It better be the real Holy Spirit. And that's why Peter, Paul, James, John, all are telling you to be checking yourself, checking your faith, improving your faith, because you can be deceived. And Christ said that, and so did all the apostles. Oh, there's a question. Okay, we'll take that.
Hi, Brother Gregory. It's Isabel in New York.
Hi.
You kind of answered the question, but I'll ask it anyway. In your last paragraph in this article, it says Rome and Israel both began with voluntary systems but decayed into systems with benefactors who exercise authority. I guess I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about how that decay began.
Well, it actually, if you go back to Samuel 8, is one of the good examples of that. And the people suddenly wanted to have a king to fight their battles. They were having trouble with certain people who were attacking them. And that would mean that they would have to all get together and muster up an army and go and defend their neighbors. And sometimes they were a long ways away. And that was a lot of trouble. If we had a commander-in-chief, and he had a certain number of men who were with him all the time, and he was a good commander-in-chief, he could go and fight those battles, and we just, send them some money and some supplies, and we wouldn't all have to do all this marching all the way across the country. And so people said, let's elect a ruler who's just, he will be the expert in this. And so they elected Saul. Samuel knew right away this was a bad idea. And so he puts it to God. He says, what should I do? And they say, and God says, and this is very important that we understand this. He said, they haven't turned away from you, Samuel, because they're coming to you to pick this guy. And they were actually picking the guy, but they wanted Samuel to appoint him, because Samuel is like the Supreme Court justice. And we just put up an article in the Sanhedrin, and I've just added to it today some extra links on it today, so that where we're tying this together with the cities of refuge and everything else. But they went to Samuel, and he says they haven't turned away from you. It's because they've already rejected that I should not reign over them. Well, how does God reign over you? In your heart and in your mind. The Holy Spirit coming to you. I mean, the Holy Spirit was going to come to the 70 of the original Sanhedrin of Moses, the original 70 of Moses. He was to bring them to the temple. Of course, they were already proven to be elders and righteous men and haters of covetousness, which the Nicolaitan is not. He's not a hater of covetousness. And so he would take him to the temple. Well, the temple then was a tent that was moving around, and the Holy Spirit was to descend upon them and bless them so that they could do this job. And that job was basically kind of a Supreme Court reviewer to make sure that injustice was not done in the rest of the community. But they're going and they want a ruler. And they can't see that that's a bad thing. And then that's when Samuel gives this, okay, if we do this, I want you to have a heads up here. This guy is going to end up taking and taking and taking and taking and taking first fruits to your sons and daughters. And you're going to cry out and God's not going to hear you. And they say, give us a ruler anyway. Well, they had to be pretty blind. Now, of course, that conversation may not have taken place exactly the way it's recorded, but I'm sure Samuel made it clear what would happen, but people were sure that, no, it won't happen. That's what we've done in America. That's what they've done in Canada, and they're doing it in spades now in these places. And it's because they've been blinded. They can't see that what they're doing is wrong. When did the blindness take place? Which is back to your question. It's before they asked for a ruler. We've already got a ruler. We already got, a Sanhedrin who makes laws. Because that Sanhedrin didn't make laws. It was just, it wasn't legislating. But eventually, and in our article on Sanhedrin, we show how this corrupt Congress that could make laws for the people came into play. And it was interesting, which is part of what I've just added recently, is that the last chief of the Sanhedrin resigned just before John the Baptist and Christ came on the scene. And there never was another chief of that Sanhedrin. Well, I can tell you who the chief of that Sanhedrin was Christ. He was the rightful king. He was the rightful one who could pick who would be in his next Sanhedrin. And of course, right away we see in the gospel, he's sending out 70. I don't spell all this out, but I do mention it in the article. He's sending out 70, and they're going out, casting out demons and healing people, and they have this power because they already had the power of the Holy Spirit. This is even before Pentecost. So what happens is that we begin to lose sight. He says, Jesus even said, I come to take away sight from those who say they see. Why did we eat the fruit in the Garden of Paradise? So that we would be able to see and have our eyes open. Well, what were we actually doing? We were going to decide for ourselves what was good and evil. We have to stop trying to decide for ourselves what is good and evil. This is not an intellectual pursuit. This is submitting to the Holy Spirit so that it may come in and show us what is good and what is evil for us to do, what it is that we should do. He's not going to show us everything. He's going to show us what we need to know and then act upon that Holy Spirit. This is why I say it's really important that we be still. We have to turn off our ambitions, our petty ambitions, our petty desires, our petty fears, and begin to really trust God and listen to that still small voice and then act upon it. And he's going to give us little things to do, little things to say. And you're going to notice the more still you get, and you can't get still if you don't forgive. That keeps you in turmoil. You can't be still and unafraid if you don't forgive. You have to be able to forgive. And then you can be unafraid, and then you can be still. It's this process. This is what we're moving towards. Seeking that kingdom that operates by the perfect law of liberty through faith, hope, and charity is a test. Every day it's a test. And God's going to open our eyes. We can't open them ourselves. We can't figure this out ourselves. We have to follow the leading of our heart and our mind as God writes upon it. Mostly, everybody's heard me say this, mostly is what I give you this information to help set down what you think you already know. Once you set that down and realize, I don't know, I can't figure this out, I have to have help from this invisible God through the Holy Spirit. And he will come to me as I am willing to sacrifice my time, my energy, maybe some funds, it doesn't matter how it is, and Christ points this out with the story of the widow's mite. She only gave a penny. She just gave a penny. But that was all she had. And so that was counted more than the rich man. Well, it's not more. How can it be counted more? Well, it is in the kingdom because it's sacrifice. What greater love does a man have or a woman have than she lay down her life for her fellow man? Now, how you do that, when you do that, you need to listen to the Holy Spirit because it's going to be different for every single one of us. But when we have 100,000 or 1 million people that are doing that, you're going to have the power that you're going to need to overcome any disaster that hits the face of the earth. And you'll be able to save lots and lots of children who otherwise would not be saved if people don't repent and turn around and go the other way. It's always for the next generation. This is something I'll be talking about a little bit more. And I've mentioned it a few times lately. In a cattle herd or in a sheep herd, they have a calf or a lamb, and you see, one cow puts everything into that lamb, that calf, and raises it up. She's not doing it so that calf will take care of her in an old age. She's giving her life to that calf so that the next generation, they're not in it for themselves. They're in it for the herd. And, that's a little tribal, but when your tribe is the kingdom of God, that has to be the spirit. Christ came to lay down his life for others, not just serve. Serve, yes, but even lay down his life. So that's quite a challenge. Is that where people want to go? Or are they coming to church to save themselves? Well, you save yourself by laying down your life. And Christ picked up his life more abundantly because he was willing to lay it down. And so these are the little checks. Now, how you do that, that will be up to you. What happened is that we got selfish. We thought, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go over there and do that. I'm not going to listen to God. And you don't listen to God one time, and then the next time, it's easier not to listen to God. I mean, when we were little kids, I'm sure everybody on this call when you were little kids, there were points in your life where you knew you shouldn't do this or you should do that, and you didn't follow that. And the world is constantly trying to, you know, make you upset, make you afraid, press you, get you to respond to them, be controlled by them, either turn you into a rebel or turn you into a conformist. They don't care which, as long as they're the ones who turn you. God wants to give you the right to choose to turn around and follow Him. And we've all sinned. We've all been made blind by that sin. Now, in order to get sight back again, we have to see ourselves and we have to make choices and we have to walk in that direction of a life of faith and hope and charity rather than a life of force and fear and control. And so God will give us the sight back. I hope that answers your question. Somebody needed to hear that. So anyway, thank you for the question. Okay, well, thank everybody for coming. Blessings on you all. Thank you. You bet. Bye.